I don't know if you saw the launch of the new Tesla truck at the end of last year. Tesla make these electric cars. This was a very futuristic, I think it was a 4x4 vehicle, whose windows, we were assured, were unbreakable glass. So they gave Elon Musk a brick. He's the head of Tesla, and told him to throw it at the window, which he did. And of course, the window cracked. And I said, well, that's unusual. Try the other window, which he did. Put a brick through it, and the other window cracked as well. It failed the test. Well, in this passage that we're looking at together, Abraham's faith is tested. I might get confused between calling him Abram and Abraham. Excuse me for that. At this point, he's Abram, and his faith is tested. We know that God has called him, and he's left the land where he was in obedience, believing God's promise, but now his faith is tested. Chapter 12, verse 8, Abraham's gone into the land. From there he went on towards the hills of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham went out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Abraham has been traveling south through the land that God has promised. The Negev is at the very southerly point of the land of Canaan. And that's where he is when this famine, this severe famine, strikes. This may have been Abraham's first experience of a famine. You remember he came from Ur of the Chaldees. Well, that's in what is called the Fertile Crescent. And it's called fertile for a reason. The river Euphrates runs through it. He'd lived by the Ur of the Chaldees. It's near the river Euphrates. He travelled from there up to Haran, which again is the Fertile Crescent, is what he travelled. And so he'd lived in a land where there was always water. Now he comes and there's famine. Was this his first experience of a famine? Well, he removes to Egypt. But notice his removal is only a temporary one. Abraham, we told in verse 10, went down to Egypt to live there for a while. He wasn't going to live there permanently. He was just going there for a while. That was his intention while this famine lasted. I'm not sure that he was wrong to go to Egypt. He's not to rebuke for that. Later, his son Isaac, the Lord tells him not to go to Egypt, but Abraham is not told that he shouldn't go to Egypt. He travels, but he fears for his life in going there. Remember, the Lord had promised to make him into a great nation and make his name great. That's there at the beginning of chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Abraham anticipates that his life is in danger and he must protect it. This is what's happening as he goes to Egypt. He said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say that you are my sister so that I will be treated well and for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. He fears for his life. God has promised that he will make him into a great nation and bless him and make his name great. Abraham thinks that his life is going to end, that God can't possibly fulfill his promise because he's going to be killed. Surely this is to doubt and disbelieve God's promise. He doubts God's promise. God has promised that he will make him a great nation. Abraham thinks he's going to die. God has promised he's going to make his name great. Abraham thinks his name is going to be snuffed out. Surely this is unbelief at work. He is doubting God's promise. And if it is a matter of his life or his wife, Abraham chooses his life. And he puts Sarai into this terrible situation in pretending that she's his sister so that he will be treated well and his life spared. Well, yes, Abraham was right in that the Egyptians thought that she was a very beautiful woman. Just interesting to note at this point, Abraham left Haran when he was 75, and we know later in the story that Sarai is 10 years younger, so she's 65 at this point. But relatively, she's in her middle age, as we look at the dates of the length of time that people lived. She's in her middle age. She hasn't been worn out by bearing children. She is beautiful. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. I don't think Abraham had anticipated that that would happen. But the Lord intervenes, because what is happening jeopardizes God's plan. Abraham's got his plan about how to preserve his life, but what is happening is actually jeopardizing God's plan. And so God intervenes. And as the commentator Leupold says, God's mercy outruns man's merit. Abraham doesn't deserve God's intervention. He's acted disgracefully here with regard to Sarai. But God's mercy outruns man's merit. Abraham thought his stay in Egypt was only going to be temporary, remember? Did he think Pharaoh would take Sarah temporarily into the palace? That would only be a temporary arrangement? He clearly took Sarai to be his wife. That's what he says in verse 19. Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? This wasn't some temporary arrangement that Pharaoh was doing. This was a permanent arrangement. Now, surprisingly, Abraham has his defenders in this situation. And certainly he is not rebuked by the Lord. And nor, as Moses writes this account, does Moses rebuke him. But neither of them need to, because he is rebuked by a pagan king, by Pharaoh. He is very severely rebuked. Verse 18, what have you done to me? Pharaoh said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. He is rebuked by this pagan ruler. Notice the emphasis here on wife. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Pharaoh says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Now then, here is your wife. It's underlined again. It's Abraham's wife. And that's why the Lord has intervened to preserve Sarai and to extricate both Sarai and Abraham from this terrible situation. I think here we do have a lack of faith on Abraham's part and the terrible situation that results from it. As John Currid says in his excellent commentary, here is the great man of faith in the Old Testament. Actually, he's the great man of faith in the whole Bible. And he stumbles through fear and lack of faith. He's put before us as the great man of faith, but here, the first test of his faith, he fails. It's a reminder, isn't it, that faith is not meritorious. Having faith doesn't earn God's favor. Here is Abraham failing in his faith. And yet God is still gracious and merciful to him. Abraham's faith fails. Sorry, that should have been that heading up there. Abraham's faith fails. It's tested. And he fears. Instead of believing, he fears. He anticipates problems and makes his unbelieving, untrue arrangements and ends up in a terrible situation. But God is gracious and delivers. God is faithful to his promise, even though Abraham is unbelieving. So Abraham is sent away, verse 20. Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver, and God, it appeared that God had blessed him. I didn't notice that back in verse 16. Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. That was Abraham's plan, don't forget. Verse 13, Abraham's plan was, say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake. He treated Abraham well for her sake. Abraham required sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. It seemed as if Abraham was being blessed. But God must intervene to extricate him from this disaster. So he travels back to the land. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What's Abraham doing here? Well, I think this returning to that place where he first built an altar, he's returning to the Lord. Here is penitence and contrition as he returns to the Lord. Again, the commentator Leupold says, Abraham desired to express his penitence at his lapse from truth and trust, as well as his gratitude to the undeserved protection of himself and his wife by Yahweh, the Lord. So Abraham goes to where there is an altar. Remember, that's an altar. What do you do with an altar? You sacrifice on an altar. That's what an altar is for. It's for sacrifice. And Abraham is confessing that his sin deserves God's judgment. But an animal, an innocent animal, will take his place. He's trusting in forgiveness through a substitutionary sacrifice. And he is calling on the name of the Lord with gratitude that he has received undeserved mercy from God's gracious, faithful hand. And so Abraham's faith fails. But then in the second episode, Abraham's faith is strengthened. Abraham returns to the land, blessed, as we've seen, and God keeps his word even when Abraham is disbelieving. But now tensions develop between him and Lot, his nephew. It's interesting that previously he had been tested by lack when there's a famine. Now he's tested by excess when there's too much between him and Lot, and the land can't sustain them. They were moving about with Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, verse 5. The land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. It may be that, I think it's very likely, that Lot had been taken along on this journey from the very beginning because he was a potential heir for Abraham. Abraham and Sarai are barren, we know, and Lot travels with them first from Ur of the Chaldees, and then to Canaan, and then to Egypt. Perhaps Abraham thinks that Lot might be his heir, who will be the means of this blessing that God has promised. But that is not God's purpose, because Lot does not share Abraham's faith. Very often in the Bible we have characters set side by side by way of contrast. Already we've seen Cain and Abel. Later we'll see David and Saul. People who are contrasted. I think Lot is set here as a contrast to Abraham. Notice what happens then. So there's this quarreling between their herdsmen. Abraham says to Lot, verse 8, let's not have any quarreling. We're brothers, we're related. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar. Lot walks by sight, not by faith. He looks and he sees the best part of the land that's very fertile, like the garden of the Lord, like even like the land of Egypt. Perhaps that's a hint that perhaps Lot's heart is still in Egypt. Here's the place that looks just like Egypt. Well, I'm going to go there. I enjoyed the time in Egypt. Here is a place that looks as fertile as Egypt. He walks by sight, not by faith. And Moses reminds us that sight can be deceptive. It was like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't going to look like that for long. That's the trouble. If we look at things by sight, we can be deceived. Because the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporary. Lot walks by sight, not by faith. And Lot operates according to economics, not ethics. Verse 12, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. But Lot doesn't mind associating with them and living amongst them because he's walking by economics, not ethics. That's what's guiding his decisions. So we have this contrast set up between Abram and Lot. Lot makes his choice based on what he sees. And he makes his choice not on the people that he's going to live amongst. He's been living with godly Abram. And Abram has been building altars to the Lord again and again. And worshipping and calling on the name of the Lord. Appears to mean nothing to Lot, who makes his living amongst those who are sinning greatly against the Lord. But with Lot's departure, God reassures Abram. And so, again, if Abram had been thinking, Lot, he could be the one through whom I'll become a great nation or my name will be great. Perhaps he'll be my heir. He's gone. Abram's on his own. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Now, this is almost identical language to what we read in verse 10. Lot literally lifted up his eyes and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well. Now, God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look. It's the same. But Abraham, you see, has got to look in faith. Abraham's got to look in faith at the land before him. And I will give it to you and your offspring forever. Again, that's an interesting promise. Because we've been told in this chapter and at the end of the last chapter that Abram is very rich. No doubt Abram could buy great tracts of this land if he wanted to. But God's promise must always be supernaturally fulfilled. That's why his heir will be supernaturally given, Isaac. That's why the land will be supernaturally given. Abram is not going to use his wealth to purchase it. God is going to give it to him. And he makes that clear later when he delivers Lot from these enemies in the next chapter. He says, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. It's God who will give his heir. It's God who will give the land. And so this is to strengthen Abraham's faith. That's what God is doing. He's strengthening Abraham's faith with a fresh promise, reaffirming the promise he's already made regarding the land. When Abraham first came into the land, God made that promise back in chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So here is that promise being reaffirmed. It's a reassurance to Abraham that he can believe what God has promised. And with his potential heir, Lot, gone, God promises him an innumerable seed and offspring. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Here is God's promise of blessing beyond imagination for Abraham. If he believes, if he trusts in the Lord, if he doesn't try and work things out himself and make his own plans do things his way, no, he's got to rely on God. Trust in God's word, believe in God's promise. So God said, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So that's what Abraham does in verse 18. Abraham moved his tents. And I think that means that he travelled the land to and fro, back and forth, to see this land that God had promised. And eventually he comes to live near the trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. This is the third time that Abraham has built an altar to the Lord. In chapter 12, he comes to the land, verse 6, as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then from there he went on towards the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He goes back to that altar in Bethel, as we've seen, and now he travels to Mamre in Hebron and builds an altar to the Lord. Again, we're reminding ourselves that when he builds an altar, Abraham is declaring that he believes in forgiveness through a substitutionary sacrifice. An innocent animal sacrificed on the altar means that Abraham can be forgiven. And that's where our faith must be. If we're to believe as Abraham believed, it's in a substitutionary sacrifice. Not an animal that we sacrifice, but the sinless Lord Jesus given in sacrifice for us. That's our hope of pardon and forgiveness. Not by our efforts, not by our performance, not because we are righteous, but because of Jesus, the sacrifice in our place. We believe in forgiveness through a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what building this altar means. But also, here is Abraham being public with his faith. This is a public act, an altar. As he builds, these altars are now appearing across the land. Abraham is public about his faith. It's not something secret and hidden in his heart, in his tent. This is an altar in public. He wants the people around him to know that there is one true living God. As the Canaanites and the Perizzites who are living in the land are worshipping their idols and sacrificing to their many gods, Abraham is raising an altar to the one true living God. And he's testifying to his faith in public before these people. And so must we. Our faith is not something that should be hidden, something we do only at home, in the choir. It's something that should be in public, testifying to those around us that we believe in this God, the one true living God, who has made gracious promises. And we want people to know that we believe in this God. We trust him. Whatever circumstances life puts in our way, whether want or wealth, we trust in God. And we would have our faith be public. That's what Abraham does. He builds an altar to the Lord to testify to his faith, to testify to those around him, and to prove that he believes that his relationship with God is on the basis of a sacrifice in his place of animals as it was in his day. Our relationship with God is based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, for our sakes. So, Abraham, he's put to the test. His faith fails when he goes down into Egypt and he fears for his life, even though God has promised him that he's going to bless him and make him into a nation. He fears for his life and he comes up with this tragic, insulting plan for Sarai. But then in grace and mercy, God extricates him and strengthens his faith so that Abraham believes what God has promised and puts his confidence and trust in God's promise, not his own plans and purposes. Well, may God grant us that when our faith is tested, as it will be, God will test our faith, and Abraham's faith is going to go on being tested. God will test our faith to see if it's the real thing, to strengthen it. Well, let's pray that ours is the real McCoy, that when the bricks are thrown, the glass doesn't crack, but that we remain believing, steadfast, trusting in God's promise in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, like Abraham, we have doubted, we have disbelieved, we feared, and we've got ourselves into a messy situation. Lord, please forgive us. Thank you that because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven. And thank you for reminding us that faith is not meritorious. We don't earn your favour because we believe. You are faithful to your promises, whether we believe. Lord, we do pray that you will strengthen our faith so that we will trust you in want or in wealth, in whatever circumstances you put us, that we will rely on you and your promise that will not fail. In Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, Teach Me Your Way, O Lord. Teach me your way. Help me to walk by faith, not by sight. One of the hymn chorus verses reminds us.